Good evening. I mean, afternoon. For some of you, it is evening, but for me, it's afternoon. And welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls if you want to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have an opinion you'd like to balance different from the hosts. Feel free to give me a call. Looks like at this very moment, the line's just filled up. But if you take the number down, it's not your last opportunity. You can call in a few minutes and probably find a line open. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is John, calling from San Diego, California. Hi, John. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Mm-hmm. Have you ever been to Israel?
Yes.
What did you think?
Well, I didn't go as a tourist. I was teaching in a Bible school in Jerusalem for a couple of weeks. I was teaching pretty much all day, so I didn't get much travel in. On the weekend, I did make a trip up into Galilee to see a few places like Nazareth and Capernaum and stuff. But I really didn't see much in the sense that tourists would normally see. It was a time working there. Now, as far as Jerusalem is concerned, I was in the old town, and I don't know. It didn't do anything for me. This is years ago now, but growing up all my life, I'd always heard if you go to Israel, it'll change your life. And when I was younger, I thought it might. I mean, it just thought it'd be really something to go someplace where Jesus actually had lived and see things he had seen and so forth. And there was that, but it wasn't, it was kind of offset by the degree to which it seemed to become, the tourist industry seemed to be a commercial venture. All these people wanting you to pay them to show you one of the several tombs of King David or one of the several birthplaces of Jesus or whatever. I just didn't have any confidence at all that anything I was seeing was like what Jesus had seen. Certainly I knew he'd been there on that spot of ground in Jerusalem, but even the city itself and the walls are not the same ones that were there when he was there. So it was interesting in a way, but it certainly was not life-changing for me. To a certain degree, it had become so commercialized, I felt like I was in like a religious theme park. And that didn't appeal to me very much.
How long ago was that?
It's probably about 12 years ago. I'm not sure, maybe 14 years ago.
Okay, just asking. Thanks.
All right. Okay, thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay, Casey from Salt Lake City, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
I got a question about the Trinity and something that Jesus said.
Okay.
And I'll take your answer on the phone. I'll hang up after the question.
Okay.
In John 17:3, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So it sounds like in this, he's making a difference between the true God and himself, even though I know that Christ is part of the Trinity. Just wondering if you could just shed some light on how to understand this. Thank you.
Okay, thank you very much for your call. Well, this is one of lots of different passages where Jesus mentions himself as distinct from the Father. And Paul, for example, in his writings, mentions Jesus as distinct from God sometimes. That doesn't change the fact that the New Testament writers also refer to Jesus as God, which, of course, is confusing. It's confusing, I would think, to everyone. It's confusing because we don't usually talk that way. We don't usually talk about somebody being, like when it says in John 1:1, the Word was with God and the Word was God. Well, right there in the opening verse, John has proposed something there that's awkward. How can the Word be with God and the Word be God? How could Jesus be the Father and be with the Father? How could we speak of them separately and yet identify them? And I honestly, I honestly don't know, but I will not rule out any passage of Scripture from being true, including the ones that say that Jesus is God and that there's only one God. Jesus certainly indicated there's only one God. So when he called himself I Am, he was definitely identifying himself with that one God, not just associating with, but identifying with. When Jesus in Revelation says, I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end, he's using language that the whole that Yahweh used of himself. Yahweh's the first and the last and the beginning and the end in the Old Testament. So, it's very difficult. Yahweh said that he would shepherd his people in Ezekiel 34. And Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. David said, Yahweh is my shepherd. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The things that were said of Yahweh are Jesus said about himself. And yet you're right. He did make a distinction. Now, what's interesting is it's not that Jesus just forgot on one occasion what he had said on another occasion and ended up contradicting himself. We find him saying these two different kinds of things in the very same conversation in John chapter 14. When Philip said to him, just show us the Father and that will suffice us. And Jesus said, how long have I been with you, Philip, and you don't know me? Don't you know that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, I don't know what all that means, but he was basically saying, you don't need to ask. You've already seen me. Why do you ask me to show you the Father when you've already seen me? It's as good as seeing the Father himself. And said, the Father's in me and I'm in the Father. Now, that's obviously rather mystical sounding. I mean, what does that mean? Well, he doesn't explain what he means, but he certainly says it in a context where he's saying, you think you haven't seen the Father? You think I haven't shown you the Father? Well, then you don't know who you've been looking at. Yet, later in the same conversation, near the end of chapter 14 of John, he says, you should be glad that I said I'm going away because I'm going to my Father and the Father is greater than I. So he distinguishes between himself and the Father. And yet he identifies himself with the Father in the same place, just like John 1:1 does. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. Now, I have never understood exactly how that works. I'm not sure anyone ever has. I'm not really sure why I should understand it. There's many things in physics I don't understand. There certainly ought to be things in the spiritual realm I don't understand, especially related to God himself. I don't even understand God's creation, much less the mind of the Creator. All I can say is when he has told me something, it's my duty to believe it. And so if he says that he is God and there's only one God and he and the Father are different, then I have to say, okay, I don't know how all that works. I often have said to people that, a married couple are two people, but they're one couple. In fact, the Bible says the two become one. So in a sense, a married couple are two. In another sense, they're one. It's not entirely clear in what sense they are one. The Bible doesn't say in what sense they are one, but it declares them to be so. So also, there are three entities, we could say. Traditionally, we'd say persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all of whom are called God. And they're all distinguished from each other. They're not just different names for each other. They're distinguished from each other. Jesus said, I'm going to send you another comforter, the Spirit of Truth. I'm going away, but I'm going to send you another. He didn't say, I'm going to come back as the Spirit of Truth, although, he did say that too. But he also referred to him as another comforter. So there's a difference and an identification. I don't understand how that works, and I'm not really sure why I should. How would that be important for me to know, and how would it be within my capacity to know? I mean, my brain, of all the truth that is already known to human beings, my brain doesn't understand probably 1% of it. So if you add to that truth that no one has ever understood and that only God understands, then I think it shouldn't surprise me to not understand it. Why would it bother me either? The point is, I'm supposed to be trusting like a child. If God says something is true, I believe it. That's just where I'm at. Now, if you want some of my speculations about how these things can be true, I do, like anybody else, have some speculations, but I have no absolute confidence that my speculations are accurate, but they are reasonable. Anyone who's interested in that is going to have to go to my website and and listen to my lecture on the Trinity, and that will give you what my speculations are. They are informed by Scripture, but they're not the only possible way that those Scriptures could be understood. So, you know, if you want an educated guess on my part based on Scripture, you can go to thenarrowpath.com, and go to the tab that says topical lectures, and then select the lecture series called Knowing God. You'll see there's several lectures in that series, including one called The Trinity. And I would recommend that anyone who wants more of my opinion about it can listen to that lecture, because, of course, I can't give the lecture here with my lines full. The lecture is probably an hour and a half long, so that's even longer than our radio program. So I can't answer beyond that, except to say Jesus, at the same time that he spoke of himself separately from the Father, and even Paul and Peter spoke about him separately from God, they also spoke of him as God. And, you know, how that works out, like I said, my lecture may give some guidelines, but it may not be correct. It's not important. If Jesus never explained it, I'm not sure why we would think it's important for us to know. It seems to me like he wanted us to know the things he explained to us. And the things he didn't explain are for us to either to speculate about or not care about at all. All right. I appreciate your call, though it's certainly is a question shared by very many. Let's talk to Brian from Littleton, Colorado. Hi, Brian. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Yeah, I've always been under the impression, I'm hearing myself, so I'm getting distracted now.
That's okay.
I've always had held the belief that based on scriptures like the parable of the rich fool and, you know, give us this day our daily bread and don't lay up treasures for yourselves on earth and don't worry saying what should we eat or drink or what should we wear, sufficient for the day is its own trouble, that the Christian doesn't need to save up for retirement or even, you know, just save up for a rainy day necessarily, I mean, beyond what maybe just a small or reasonable amount or whatever. And now that the pandemic has hit, in my mind, it's like, well, okay, did you really believe that? Or this is where the rubber meets the road. Did you believe that, or did you only in theory believe that?
Right.
Right. So with the, you know, as each week passes and things are still locked up, the possibility of getting laid off, it gets, you know, more likely. And I'm still, if it was just me, I would still just think the same way. I wouldn't change the way I, finance or use my, you know, extra money or anything. But the wrinkle, the thing that is a little hard to know for me, kind of, is that my wife and son that lives with me, my daughter probably as well, but she's too young to care at this point. But they don't share those beliefs at all, man. They're both just very weak practicing Christians at best. So if it came down to it and we had to if it was just me and I had to, sell my house or had to move or had to go on the road or whatever, I just consider, well, God's providing for me in a much reduced manner. That way, that's up to him. There's no promise that he's going to provide to the same lifestyle as always, right? I would just figure, well, I'm alive, so he must be providing for this amount of life, right? But for them, it would be okay. You're irresponsible. Most Christians don't believe that way. In fact, probably 95% don't believe that way. You're just a radical. And why were you irresponsible? So
what would your question be for me?
Well, the question is: would you think that? It's just opinion. Obviously, it's just an opinion question. But forge ahead with my own faith as if their opinion didn't matter, or, well, just go ahead and take the opinions of the whole family into account, and you don't want to.
Well, let me ask you. Let's say you do take their opinions seriously. What would you be expected to do differently? I mean, you're not.
Oh, I'd be shoveling money into liquid accounts like crazy. I'd have a ton of money saved up. I give a fair amount. Like most people would think I get. I mean, I guess it's one of my gifts. Maybe is giving. Oh, so I don't.
Okay.
I don't save up. But
okay, let me get clear on this because I don't know you or your financial situation. But I mean, a lot of people in the situation where they're out of a job because of this lockdown, They really don't have any extra money. But I guess what you're saying is you've got savings or you've got money laid aside for retirement or something like that, which you might not store up if your wife and son were as happy as you were, just to trust God for the future. Is that what you're saying?
It's a little different. I'm still working now, but it seems more increasingly likely that I might get laid off. So, you know, the natural response would be, well, you better get ready and start diverting stuff that you normally give into something for a rainy day fund. Although the government showers money on everybody now, so I'm not even sure how that.
I'd be reluctant to take government money, I think. I mean, I haven't seen if they've shoved any into my bank account because of that so-called stimulus, but I don't want the money. I don't want the government's money. Anyway, let me just interject a few thoughts here. First of all, there's certainly nothing radical or irresponsible about trusting God for future finances. That's what I do. It's what I think Christians historically have always had to do. Not many Christians in history have had the luxury of saving up enough money to live on after they retire. And throughout most of history, when people got too old to work, their adult children supported them because they never made enough in the first place to store up and have a nest egg to fall back on. So it's not wrong to have that much, but it certainly is a new problem for Christians to deal with. You know, Paul said to Timothy, having food and clothing, we will with these things be content. Now, your wife may not be of the same mind, nor your son, and I don't think you should force them to have only food and clothing against their will. It would be nice if they had the same attitude you did. They'd be happier, for one thing. It's certainly being content. Being content is a happy state of mind. Being discontent is an unhappy state of mind. I have no idea why anyone would choose an unhappy state of mind when they could choose a happier state of mind. I'd rather be happy myself, and therefore choosing to be content is the secret. The secret of happiness is to choose to be content. And Paul said, even if we get down to only having food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Now, some might say, well, that's awfully severe. No, it isn't. It's awfully secure. It means your happiness is very secure. You don't have to get down to only having food and clothing. You can have a lot more than that and be content. But Paul's saying, even if it gets down to that, you're surviving, you're alive. Mm-hmm. And if you choose to be content, you're happy. And why wouldn't someone want to do that? You see, I have more than food and clothing right now. I have a home, I have a car, I have a radio show and a computer and so forth. I have a library of books. But if all that disappeared, if my house burned down and my car blew up and I didn't have any money, I would have to be, and I'm willing to be, content with food and clothing, my daily bread. And because of that, I can be happy. If a person is not at that place, they can never be completely happy. Because if they know they would not be content having only food and clothing, then they can never be sure that they won't be reduced to a situation where they can't be content, you know, to be, you know, people might say, well, Paul, you know, he was a traveling minister. He had he lived a more severe life. So for him and Timothy to be content with food and clothing, you know, that's, not everyone's required to do that. But why should he be the only one allowed to be happy? Don't you want to be able to be happy? If you can be content with food and clothing, you can be happy, period. Yeah. You know, and people don't know that. They're so locked into what Jesus called the deceitfulness of riches. And Paul said that those who want to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many hurtful lusts that drown men's souls in perdition and destruction. So, you know, I'm not saying people have to be poor. If God blesses you, fine. But you need to be content. And you need to be content not only with what you have, but what you might have, which may be far less, at some future time. Now, that's just common sense, and that's not radical, harebrained Christianity. That's just common sense, and Jesus was very sensible and rational, and so was Paul. Now, as far as your responsibility to your family, you do have to consider that when you lay up for your family, you're not necessarily laying up for yourself treasures on earth, although you will benefit from it. But when Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, I think that goes right along with the whole attitude of nothing is for myself. Everything's for the kingdom of God and for others. If I have enough food in my pantry to live for the next 2 weeks, and no more, and yet my neighbor doesn't have enough for today, I might be inclined to give my neighbor enough food that would reduce my food supply, because I'm not laying it up for myself. Everything I have is the Lord's. Remember, the early church said they did not count that anything they possessed was their own. And as people had need, they gave, they sold their things and gave. So it's not wrong to have stuff as long as it's not for yourself, strictly. But see, I believe that nothing in our life is supposed to be strictly for ourselves. We can benefit and enjoy things. And Paul said that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, God richly gives us all things to enjoy. There's no guilt in enjoying what God gives, but it's essential that the mentality of the Christian is, it's not mine. It's not for me. I can benefit from it too, but it's not mine. It's God's. And God wants me to support my family. God wants me to help the poor. God wants me to support ministries and so forth. So I don't have to, liquidate all my assets in order to be, you know, in compliance. If I have something laid up, but it's not for myself, then I haven't violated what Jesus said. The ant, for example, is pointed to in Proverbs, as you know, and Joseph in Egypt, you know, both of them see a dearth coming up and they lay up in store. But neither the ant nor Joseph did it for themselves. The ant gathers up food for their community, not for itself. It will eat too. The ant that collects will also eat, but the whole he's doing it for the community. Joseph didn't do it for his own avoidance of starvation, though he did avoid starvation. He did it to save the world. He did it to save people from starvation, everybody. So, in other words, he was laying up, and the ant lays up, but not specifically for itself. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth.
Right.
Now, it's easy for someone to say, well, I'm laying up not for myself. It's for anybody, and to say those words, and yet really it is for yourself. I mean, it's possible to fool yourself about that. But when a Christian has the attitude of the early Christians, that nothing they possess is their own, then they have nothing to lose. Anyway, I would say, you know, you do have to live with your family. Peter did say that husbands should live with their wives according to knowledge, which most translations say considerately. You don't want to put your wife through trials that you don't have to put her through. If you can continue to, you know, give and steward your things as you would normally want to and still be able to provide, you know, reasonably for your family, I wouldn't think that, both you and they may have to take a cut. I mean, your wife and son at a time where you're not able to work might just have to live with the fact that you're not going to have as many luxuries. And you might have to live with the fact that having a family to support, you don't have as much liberty to just kind of divest everything, you know. It's going to have to be some cooperation here on both sides.
Yeah. All right, well, thank you very much. That especially not laying up for yourselves is pretty key. So, yeah, thank you very much.
Okay, Brian, God bless you. I appreciate your call.
All right. You too.
Bye now. Yeah. Okay, our next caller is Bill from Atlanta. And if necessary, I can hold you through the break, Bill, but go ahead.
Hey, I was just going to... concerning Israel, the Bible said we walk by faith, not by sight. I'd like to see it, but it really don't matter. But my question is, I've always understood adultery to mean when you sleep with somebody other than your wife. Okay, in the New Testament, it talks about a bishop should be the husband of one wife. So does that say, can a pastor have divorced and married again? Should he pastor or not?
Well, a person who is divorced without legitimate grounds cannot remarry, or else it will be adultery. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5:32, and he said it again in Matthew 19. Twice we have that teaching, that if a person divorces without adequate grounds for divorce, if they remarry, they are committing adultery. On the other hand, Jesus indicated there are grounds for divorce. Both of those statements, both in Matthew 5:32 and in Matthew 19, suggest that there are some grounds for divorce, and if you are, you know, if those grounds exist, then the divorce is valid. Now, a person who's divorced is by definition not married. Okay, the problem with a person getting an invalid divorce and remarrying is that they're not really divorced. They're still married. An invalid divorce is not a divorce. An invalid divorce does not leave you unmarried. But a valid divorce does leave you unmarried. If it's valid and you've been divorced on legitimate grounds, then you're not married. And an unmarried person is nowhere forbidden to remarry. So it would depend. I mean, if a pastor left his wife to run off with his secretary, now he wants to still be pastor. And sadly, I've known cases like that. Well, that man's living in adultery, and he not only should not be a pastor, he shouldn't even be in the body of Christ until he repents, because adulterers have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. But if he has been divorced legitimately on biblical grounds and has remarried, then I don't see that he's the husband of more than one wife, presuming he only married one woman after the divorce. If he's married to several wives simultaneously, then he would disqualify, I think. Hey, I appreciate your call, brother. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday. We got another half hour coming up, and so don't go away. We have calls waiting, and we'll take those calls in the next half hour. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's what the money goes to if you give. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can give from there, too. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour ahead of us of live broadcast, taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll be glad to talk to you. Right now, the lines are full, but if you take the number down, you can call in a few minutes and probably find a line opening up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Kathy from New Hampshire. Hi, Kathy. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I just had a question on in Jude, when he's talking about, and he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. I was just kind of wondering, what exactly do you think he means? Keep yourselves in the love of God.
Right. Well, I mean, the question arises, is there something we could do that would make God not love us? And the answer, I think, would be no. I don't think there's anything you can do that would make God not love you. But it certainly is possible to live in the realm of his disapproval and to suffer consequences for that disapproval. And I think to keep yourself in the love of God, I think, is simply a way of saying keep yourself in a loving mutual relationship with God, that you and he are experiencing fellowship in the realm of his love. I think that the father of the prodigal son still loved his son, who had gone away to a far country. Now, that son was not living in a relationship of love to his father, or he was not in the realm of his father's love in terms of any kind of relationship. He was alienated, but his father still loved him. I think that Jude is simply arguing that the normal Christian life that needs to be maintained is a life of mutual love between yourself and God. God loves us. We love him. To cease to do so would be a move away from what Christians are supposed to be doing. So he exhorts us to keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, I mean, someone might understand that differently, but I'm not sure how many ways to understand it that would be okay. I mean, to say that, you know, if you do a bad thing, God will not love you anymore, you know, that I mean, that would be true perhaps in the use of one kind of the use of the word love, because we know that God, the word love is used a variety of ways with reference to God's love. I mean, the Bible says God hates, you know, the proud look and those who sow discord among brethren and things like that. But to say he hates them is speaking about an emotional hate. And likewise, he's not talking about his love, the lack of redeeming love. He would still love to see them saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God has a kind of love toward all men, but the sense of his emotional love and emotional hatred, is, you know, that is conditional. And God may love me, but I could be doing things that he hates, and therefore I'm not living in that love, and he can't express that love to me. We just have, you know, we're at odds. So I believe that Jude is just telling Christians to do what anyone would tell Christians to do. Stay living the way that reflects the love of God and experiences the love of God. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So he doesn't really clarify. So that's how I always have understood it.
That makes sense.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your call, and thanks for waiting so long to get on the air.
Thank you very much.
God bless you. Bye now. John from Bothell, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can.
Okay. Bible talks about faith without works is dead, and we are created to do good works. I'd just like to have you discuss what good works are, or works.
Well, good works, the word works in the Bible refers to actions. Now, in some connections, in some contexts, it's talking specifically about what Paul refers to as the works of the law, which would be, you know, things like circumcision and keeping holy days and, you know, eating kosher diet and so forth. Those are the works of the law. And in some contexts, like in Galatians and Romans, he sometimes uses the word works in that connection specifically of keeping the rituals of Judaism. When he does talk about that, he's usually speaking negatively about works. But the Bible in general, most of the time, speaks very well of works, including Paul. Paul speaks very well of works. He says in Ephesians 2:10 that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, that he has foreordained that we should walk in them. And in Titus several times in Titus. Titus is a book written by Paul, of course, but several times he makes use of good works as something that's clearly a good thing that he thinks Christians should do. I mean, in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, he says, these people profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Obviously, he's thinking of good works as a good thing there. Likewise, in chapter 2 of Titus, he says that in verse 14, that Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So Christ died so that he'd have people who are his people who are zealous for doing good works. In Titus 3:1, Paul says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities and to obey and be ready for every good work. And so later on in Titus 3:14, he says, let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. So Paul, who sometimes is misrepresented as being against good works, actually has nothing but good things to say about good works. And he urges them. He says Christians need to be ready to do good works. They need to be zealous for good works. There's good works that God foreordained that we should walk in, and he created us for that. So good works simply refers to good behavior. Now, good behavior would be, of course, following the commands of Christ. And so James, when he says faith without works is dead, he says, so if any of you have this world's good and you see your brother have need and you shut up your bowels of compassion from him, or you say be warmed and filled and you don't give him the things he needs, how does that help? He's basically saying helping a poor person is a good work, obviously. Why is it a good work? Because Jesus said You have to love your neighbors, you love yourself, and what you would want done to you, you do to others. That's when you follow those principles, you are doing works that God recognizes as good. And we are required to do good works. And if you have the kind of faith that is genuinely a saving faith, a Christian faith, you will do good works because that faith means that you really believe that Jesus is the Lord. If you don't believe Jesus is the Lord, then you're not a Christian. But if you do believe he's the Lord and you really believe it, then you're going to follow his commands, and that'll show in your works or your behavior. So you'll be doing good works. You will be helping the poor. You will be forgiving people when they hurt you. You will be turning the other cheek. You will be doing the things that Jesus said should be done, because that's the works. Those are the works proving that you really are a believer. But you don't have to say, oh, well, I don't want to do those things, so I better start doing those things so I'll be okay. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about adding works. We're talking about a faith that makes you compelled, inwardly compelled. You want to do the good works. If you don't have that faith, then you better start searching for a more authentic conversion, because real conversion involves that kind of faith, a kind of faith that produces works as a healthy tree produces fruit. And a fruit tree doesn't become a healthy tree by producing fruit. It produces fruit because it is a healthy tree. And so also with a faith, a healthy and saving faith produces behavior. You live according to what you really believe. And so if someone says, well, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, but they don't live like it, well, their belief is not a saving faith. They are the ones that Jesus said, you know, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. And I'll say, I never knew you. So good works. Yeah, Paul has only good things to say about good works. When he talks about works of the law, that is works of the Jewish law, he is often critical of them, not because the law is bad, but because the people were telling other Christians that they have to keep the law to be saved. And Paul didn't believe that, nor should we. But that we have to follow Jesus to be saved. Yes, that's not the same thing as keeping the law. Following Jesus is obeying and imitating him. And a life doing that is a life full of good works. I appreciate your call. Let's see. It looks like Kevin from Fort Worth, Texas is next. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Steve, you know, we all are looking forward to the day when we get to go to heaven, and in heaven that we'll be reunited with our loved ones and know them there. Is there a explicit place in the Bible that says we will know our loved ones and friends and just others in general, or is it more implied from different scriptures?
I think it's more implied. I don't know of any specific place in the Bible that says that we will. I take it, for example, that when Paul said we know now in part, but then we will know even as also we are known, he's saying that we will have more knowledge, not less, when Jesus returns, when the resurrection takes place, when we're in the final state, we will not be more ignorant than we are now. We'll be more knowledgeable than we are now. So if I knew who my parents were and my grandparents and my children and so forth and my wife in this life, I don't think I'll be stripped of that knowledge when I go on, when my knowledge is increased. So there's nothing really that talks about that kind of thing about relationships in heaven. But that doesn't mean there aren't any. It's just the Bible doesn't give us really any detail at all about what life is like in heaven.
Right. Okay, well, you actually answered my question. We sure like your show. Thanks a lot.
I appreciate your call. God bless you, Kevin. Good talking
to you. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Joe from Santa Ana, I assume, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
Hey, couple comments and then a question. And I heard your bio a few months ago on the Bottom Line show with Robert Marsh. It was very good. I don't know if
Roger,
you posted
Roger Marsh.
Your website. Or, mm-hmm. Roger Marsh.
Yeah.
Yeah, on the Bottom Line show.
Yeah, I didn't know I was on again. Did he replay that? That was a I was interviewed by him years ago, but did he replay that? I guess I didn't know.
Well,
I didn't know.
Yeah, it was a few months ago. You know, I've been listening to you for a while, but yeah, that was a few ago. I guess it was a rebroadcast, which brings up my other comment. I was happening to watch some YouTube over the weekend, and I saw a history production from about 9 or 10 years ago that I was surprised to see you were being quoted several times on it.
On the History Channel? About Revelation?
Yeah, it was called...
Yeah.
Yes, exactly. It was called, well, it was a misnomer because it was called the Nostradamus effect.
Right.
But they didn't only they talked about mainly the book of Revelation. So I thought that was odd, but it was good to see you there as well.
Let me say something about that. That was quite a few years ago. They interviewed me for the History Channel and a bunch of other people. And the funny thing is it was really an episode about the book of Revelation. I told them right at the beginning, well, I don't hold the same view that most people do about the book of Revelation. I don't hold a futurist view. I believe it was largely addressing things that happened in the past. And they said, okay, well, we still want to interview you. So they had probably a dozen people they interviewed, maybe more. And and it turns out that they only put my speaking on there probably less than a total of 60 seconds, although they scattered it around about 5 seconds here and 5 seconds there. And they quoted me so much out of context that it gave the impression that I was on the same page with the other people that they quoted more at length who were treating the book of Revelation as if it's being fulfilled, in our time or something like that. And that's not what I believe.
Correct. That kind of dovetails into my question as well. But I thought that was interesting because at least they did show that they had it in print that you have the four views of Revelation. And I wanted to ask, is that in only on your website or is there any of, or it's in print, I can imagine. Is there any production of it, video or DVD?
Of what? The book?
A lecture, like maybe a lecture of your, what you gave, a public lecture?
Well, I have. Views? I have, there's quite a lot on my website. You can go at our website in the verse-by-verse teaching. I go all the way through the book of Revelation verse-by-verse and every other book of the Bible, too. There's about 1,500 lectures of mine online, and that includes my lectures through every book of the Bible, verse by verse, including Revelation. So that'd be one place you could look.
Okay.
But I also have somewhere, you can find in some cases under topical lectures, the four views of Revelation, where I either in one or two lectures kind of go through what the four views are. And there's also a YouTube channel, BibleGate. You can just, if you go to YouTube and do a search under The Narrow Path, you'll find the channel will come up and lots of videos of my lectures, including on Revelation, too. So there's a lot of different options there.
Okay. Well, I appreciate that. Quick question. Do you discount what people call foreshadowing, like where Abraham was to sacrifice his son Isaac, but, literally, but then God provided a sacrificial lamb is caught in the thicket as a foreshadowing of God sacrificing his son, Jesus.
No,
in the book of Revelation, because you attribute pretty much, from what I understand from your previous talks and such that, all that took place in 70 AD. Do you kind of discount that any of it could be a foreshadowing of end times?
I wouldn't use the word foreshadowing for any of it. I believe that part of the book of Revelation is about AD 70 and the war that led up to it. I don't believe all of Revelation is. I believe there's also a few places that speak of the second coming of Christ there. And there's, you'd have to listen to my lecture on Revelation to see what I think about each one. There's always, you have to take everything in its context. But if you're asking, do I think that the parts that were fulfilled in 70 AD might also foreshadow a second fulfillment of the same prophecies in a future time? I don't know if that's what you're asking, but many people ask that question. Do I believe in double fulfillments? Yeah. I do believe there are double fulfillments of some prophecies because the Bible itself tells us of some. actually, I don't know if I call it double fulfillment or typological fulfillment, meaning that something that is predicted, it happens in the short term as a type and a shadow of its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. There are things like that. And and yet, there's the only reason we know of those things is because we're told about them in the Bible. You know, in other words, the Bible tells us that, you know, in addition to Solomon, the prophecy, that, the prophecy about David's son also applies to Christ and so forth. But we don't have anything in the Bible that suggests that Revelation has fulfillment any other than time than when the author said. The author said these things will shortly take place. And if he was not mistaken, then they did happen shortly after he wrote them. And he doesn't suggest they'll happen later, too. I mean, we can't just fabricate second fulfillments of everything. We have to have some biblical authority for recognizing such. And I don't know of any biblical authority to lead us to do so with Revelation.
Okay. And then where do you see the bloodbath and the height of the horse's bridle? And I'll take my answer off the air for the rest of that.
Yeah, I believe all those apocalyptic battle scenes are related to AD 70. Or with the possible exception of at the end of chapter 19, that could be the second coming of Christ, but I'm not sure. You could listen to my lectures for the specifics, but I certainly explore the different views. And if I lean toward one or another at a certain point, I definitely make that known. I appreciate your call. Yeah, the website is thenarrowpath.com. You can go there and click on verse-by-verse lectures, verse-by-verse studies, and you can find Revelation easily. And even if you just listen to the introduction to the book that I gave there, it'll answer some of those questions, I think, for you. Okay, let's talk to Chad from Phoenix, Arizona. Chad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Greg. God bless you, buddy, and everything that you do.
Thank you.
Hey, Greg. You're welcome. You were talking earlier about validity or valid divorce. So this raises a question. 10 years ago, I was accused of a violent crime, and I had to wait trial. And so I was incarcerated for a year while I waited for trial. I was, of course, innocent, and by the time I got to trial, it was just thrown out. But the woman I was married to at that time divorced me while I had no control over it. I didn't want a divorce.
Right.
Whoops. I didn't want the divorce at all. I mean, I was an innocent man accused of something horrible.
Yeah.
But she divorced me there, took my daughter, and left. And so... Now, since then, I've remarried, and thank God, I'm evenly yoked with a good Christian woman now.
Yeah.
But how am I held liable for that?
Well, was your first wife, did your first wife claim to be a Christian?
No.
No, okay. Well, then the answer to your question is found in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. Okay?
Okay.
In 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 15. You were a believer married to an unbeliever, okay? And she was not content to dwell with you. And Paul said, if the unbeliever is not content to dwell, let them go. They can go, and you are free. You're not bound to them anymore. So that'd be a situation where it looks like you were free to remarry. Your wife, obviously, she probably thought you were a criminal, or maybe she knew you weren't, but she didn't want to wait around for you to be vindicated. So she just didn't want to live with you. So, I mean, she's an unbeliever who did not want to live with you. And that's exactly the situation that Paul describes.
Wow. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, man. Good talking to you. All right. Joe from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. So my question is about James 5:16, when he says... to confess our sins to one another so that we may be healed. I was wondering if you could kind of shed some light on that, because it seems to me that there would be some scenarios where where it wouldn't really be necessary or appropriate to share certain sins with other believers. But I'm just really confused on that verse, and I was hoping you could kind of shed some light on it.
Okay. I'll try to do that. Confession of sin. First of all, in James, he's talking, I think, specifically, if I'm not mistaken, I think he's talking about specifically a person getting saved on their deathbed and calling for the elders of the church and being prayed for and confessing their sins in connection, I believe, with getting saved. And I confess them to the church leaders as they visit the sick and the person comes around to becoming a Christian. I think that's the context of James. But the question of when it's appropriate to confess your sins and in what form is, I think it follows a fairly easy principle. And I see this implied in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember your brother has something against you, that means you've sinned against him and he's holding it against you. Then leave your gift to the altar and go and make peace with your brother. That is, go and confess and repent and do what you have to do. Now, this means that the party who's offended is the one who needs to hear your confession. Now, there's three different scenarios I could imagine where you'd confess in to a different circle of hearers. One is if you've only sinned against God and no one else has been impacted by your sin, then God alone needs to hear your confession. You don't have to go and publicly announce to the church all the secret sins that went on in your mind that no one was ever damaged by but you and God. So you confess to God. He's the offended party in that case. Now, if you've sinned against an individual and they are offended, and that is, you've hurt them, or maybe they don't know you did it, but they've suffered some harm for it, then to go and make it right for them is exactly what Jesus said to do. That is, you confess to the person who's injured or offended. And then, of course, there are some sins that are just blatant and public. And when you've committed that, then I think confessing to the church and repenting before the church is called for. But it's a very simple principle. The confession needs to be as notorious as the sin. And if no one knows about the sin but God, then nobody but God needs to know about it when you confess it. If there's an individual who's been offended, then that individual needs to hear it. If there's several individuals, maybe all of them do. If it's a public sin, well, then you have to repent publicly. So, I mean, it's really a very simple principle. And I think that you'll find that there's nothing in the Bible that would go against that principle. In fact, I think the principle comes from Scripture itself. So that should clear some things up, I hope.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Yeah, I appreciate it. God bless you. Okay, let's see if we can get another call in here before out of time. Travis from Scottsdale, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have two. Is Melchizedek, was he Jesus?
I believe he was. There's okay. Dispute about that. There's dispute because many Christians believe that he was the king of Jerusalem in the days of Abraham, and that he is merely a type of Christ. And one could certainly believe such a thing until they read Hebrews chapter 7. And once you read Hebrews chapter 7, the things that the writer says about Melchizedek could not be said of an ordinary man at all. And he definitely identifies him with Jesus. So, yeah, I think Melchizedek was what we call a theophany, an appearance of Christ before his incarnation in the Old Testament.
Okay, so that was Hebrews what?
The whole chapter of Hebrews 7.
Seven, okay.
Yeah.
And then just one last thing. I really wonder if dispensationalism is getting Palestinians killed.
I think it does. I think it can, because it certainly assumes, without inquiry, that in those conflicts between Israel and the Palestinians are always the aggressors and always the bad guys. Now, they often are, but to assume that they always are, I think, is a mistake, and it certainly would lead, I think, many Christians to approve of aggression against Palestinians that really Jesus would never approve of, and we shouldn't either. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how you can keep us on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.